The text for our message this morning is Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through chapter 9, verse 1. These are the words of God. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Our God and Father, we pray now, by the Holy Spirit, lead us in your word. Lead us in the principles of your word. Make us wiser than our enemies and wiser than our teachers, that we might be your faithful worshipers and witnesses in this particular time in which you have called us to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been considering various contemporary issues in which Christians must exercise the wisdom of God in our own time. Of course, the same basic fundamental issues of Scripture never change from time to time. It's always a matter of loving God, honoring God as God, honoring Him and His Word as our ultimate authority, recognizing that as Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Those are always the fundamental issues, but they change in appearance, they change on the surface from generation to generation. And so we're considering various contemporary issues of our own day. And we have come, beginning last week, to the issue of climate change, which was formerly called global warming. And what that is basically the view that the use of fossil fuels, that would be oil and coal and natural gas, which results in the release of carbon dioxide and other gases into the atmosphere, is causing the Earth's mean temperature to rise, and unless we make global changes whereby societies and economies are radically altered so as to dramatically cut the use of fossil fuels, the Earth is going to become dangerously heated, resulting in cataclysmic natural disasters, rising oceans, severe storms, and so forth. Now, what makes climate change such a difficult issue for ordinary citizens and ordinary Christians today is that, number one, it involves complex science. And number two, most of us are not scientists. And even if we were scientists, most of us would not be climate scientists. And even if we were climate scientists, we may not have the time to delve fully into this issue. Further, they keep telling us to defer to the scientists, but not all scientists, but only the ones that are affirming the climate change narrative. And finally, the solution, the only solution, they are saying, is radical global changes. So the question is, how are we, as disciples of Jesus, to sort our way through such a complex issue? Well, first of all, as Christians, we want to remember that the Word of God, the Scriptures, are always sufficient. That does not mean that the Scriptures specify every answer to every contemporary problem in detail. You will not find the word climate change or global warming in the Bible. But it does mean that God has given us in the Scriptures all the principles of wisdom that we need to honor Him and to live wisely, no matter when we live and no matter what we are facing. You also will not find the word abortion in the Bible, but we do find there the principles whereby we are to discern that and other contemporary issues. It says in Psalm 119, Through your commandments you make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. So you can see here this idea that God's word does not just give us wisdom about religious stuff. It gave the kind of wisdom that could make the psalmist wiser than his enemies. It gave the kind of wisdom that could make the psalmist wiser than his teachers. When God gave Solomon wisdom, it wasn't just about religious stuff. It was about the whole way that God had made the world, and how he had ordered nature and history. We see in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 that speaking of the sons of Issachar, who were known for their wisdom, it says they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. That does not mean looking at the news and predicting when the rapture is coming. That's not what that's talking about. That is talking about understanding political, economic, social, and cultural issues that were actually facing Israel at the time and discerning God's principles as they were brought to bear on those issues so that they would know how to proceed in a God-honoring and wise way. We see in the Scriptures that God calls ordinary believers to decide the most important of issues and to be wise and discerning in the words and ways of God as we do so. Indeed, discerning at a high level between good and evil, between wise and foolish, is one of the primary ways that we are meant to imitate God as His images. In other words, as His children. The Old Testament people were expected to participate in the choosing of leaders, applying the criteria of God's Word. In Deuteronomy 17, God through Moses tells the people, "When you choose a king, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." Well, how were they to know whom the Lord chooses? Well, very simply, by them imitating God, by choosing a king in whose life God had built and instilled the character qualities requisite of a godly king. The Old Testament people had to discern false prophets from true prophets, applying the criteria of God's Word. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah chapter 8. Well, false prophets don't advertise being false. They don't give you that kind of tip-off. False prophets make a living by seeming to be true. But God expected His ordinary believing people to be able to discern the difference, applying the principles of God's Word. And you have to remember that when you look in the Old Testament, read the books of Kings, read the books of Chronicles, you will see that many times Old Testament prophets were not speaking in terms of religious stuff. They were speaking in terms of politics, economics, societal reforms, cultural reforms. Should Israel go to war? Should she not? Should Israel make an alliance with a certain other pagan nation? Should she not? That's oftentimes what the prophets were speaking about, and it was in that kind of a context that God's ordinary people had to discern between true and false prophets, applying the principles of God's Word. The New Testament people had to, in the first century and still today, had to choose elders and deacons by applying the criteria of God's Word. And you find the same kind of language that we saw in Deuteronomy. In the New Testament, it refers both to the people choosing elders and deacons, and it also refers to the elders whom the Spirit, whom God chose to put over the people. Well, which is it? Did God choose them? Did we choose them? Well, again, this is the way God works. We're His children. He wants us to grow up, to be mature like, and to be like Him. And so He said God chooses elders and deacons by calling His ordinary people to choose men in whom God has instilled the character qualities that He indicates in His Word. That way, it is both, you see, it is both the people choosing and God choosing. That's the way it's supposed to work. The New Testament people of the first century, when the canon of the New Testament was still being written, they too had to discern between false prophets and true prophets according to the criteria of God's Word. And indeed, you can see some of these same kind of principles in terms of appealing to ordinary citizens to be wise. You can see that in our own system of government. In the Constitution, ordinary citizens are expected to elect presidents, representatives, and now senators according to principled wisdom. The framers, they talked about this stuff in the Federalist Papers. In their view, it was impossible. They said it's impossible to have liberty unless you have a moral citizenry. The citizenry has to be moral, they have to be good, and they have to be principled, and they have to be discerning. Apart from that, you cannot maintain liberty. You're going to lose it. That's one of the reasons why the framers, even those which we can tell from some of their private correspondence, were not Orthodox Christians. They encouraged religion, by which they meant Christianity, because it was the only way they could see to maintain long-term morality and principles among the citizenry. Now, you see something very different whenever you see tyranny, whenever you see an effort to manipulate and control people without appealing to their principles and their discernment and wisdom. You can go all the way back to the first tyranny, which was Satan in the Garden of Eden, and you see that there's a common theme of always seeking to manipulate and control the minds of ordinary people. You can even see this in regimes where you have an absolute dictator, whether it was Hitler or Stalin or somebody like that. Even once they are completely cemented in power with absolute control, they still try to maintain manipulation and control over what the people hear through the media and in order to control what the people think. Because they understand, just as Caesars of old understood, that if all the people at one time rise up against you, you're done. Now I want to point out a few telltale signs of attempts to manipulate and control people, whether it's ordinary Christians or ordinary citizens. Number one, attempts to elevate passions over principle. Attempts to elevate passions over principle. What do I mean by passions? Things like envy, things like anger, things like fear. If you can get a sizable portion of the population and citizenry to be primarily motivated by envy toward those they perceive to have things that they don't have, or anger towards some other group or some group within the society, or anger toward the politicians who are in at the current time, or by fear, there's a huge catastrophe coming, and the only way to avoid it is we have to have a totalizing type control of society and so forth, then that's a big first step toward manipulation and control, which are necessary for tyranny. Number two, attempts to get people to defer their discernment and decision-making to someone or some group claiming special or secret knowledge. Attempts to get people to defer their discernment and decision-making to someone or some group claiming special or secret knowledge. It may be priests. It may be soothsayers. It may be prognosticators. It may be some form of expert. You see, when you have a leader or an expert, somebody who really does have more knowledge than the average person, when they're godly, when they're acting according to God's word, they're never going to just say, "I'm the expert, trust me. I know more than you do, trust me." What they're going to do is they are going to point people to God's word and ask them to discern and judge according to God's word. You see this with Paul in the book of Acts, where it talks about the Bereans. It says the Bereans were noble-minded because when Paul taught them, they would search the scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. Now, Paul was not offended by this. And you've got to understand this. Paul is an apostle. Paul speaks with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus handpicked Paul. A lot of the New Testament scriptures are being written through Paul by the Holy Spirit. And yet Paul doesn't just say to people, "I'm an apostle, trust me." That's not what he says. He teaches them from the Scriptures. He points them to the Scriptures, and he says, search the Scriptures. So Paul is thrilled when you have a group of people that when he's teaching them, then they search the Scriptures to see if what he is saying is true. That's the way it's supposed to be. Or else, if you're dealing like with a technical or scientific field, those who do, if they're operating properly, if they have superior knowledge, they're going to make all of their facts and figures and methods by which they have done their calculations, they're going to make it all known, they're going to make it all open, so everybody can discern it and check it out for themselves. They are not going to say, we're the experts, trust us. Number three, attempts to achieve outcomes, often concealed outcomes, which are contrary to God's word. Attempts to achieve outcomes, often concealed, which are contrary to God's word. I don't know, like maybe worldwide control of production and consumption. That's not the vision of the good life and of society under the blessing of God that's presented in Scripture. Now, in our day, and particularly with climate change, the experts with claimed special knowledge to which ordinary people are called to defer their own judgment is the scientists. And we want to watch out for three things whenever claims are made in the name of science. Number one, watch out for influence from unbiblical worldviews. Watch out for influence from unbiblical worldviews. Watch out for scientists that are speaking from the presupposition of a naturalistic cosmos, a closed cosmos where there is no God. Everything has resulted from random chance. We're all alone. Failing to recognize the uniqueness of man as made in the image of God. We're just a random product of evolution, just like all the other animals and plants. We're no different. Failing to recognize the dominion mandate which God gave to man both before and after the fall, as we see in our text, whereby the earth and its resources are supposed to be managed and developed by mankind. Failing to realize and recognize that God promises to bless and to provide in all this as long as we honor Him and His principles. That's a biblical worldview, as we saw last week. So the question number one is, do you have an unbiblical worldview operating in the name of science? Watch out for that. Number two, watch out for agenda-driven science masquerading as simple scientific method science. Watch out for agenda-driven science. In other words, the science is being skewed and shaped to achieve a certain agenda as opposed to just simple scientific method science. There's a certain problem, and the scientists are working on that problem, or they're simply trying to advance technology. Now, I call this the difference between Gollum science and Smeagol science. Smeagol science is just simple scientific method science. It doesn't have any agenda. It's not trying to control the outcome. It's just working on technology or working on problems that are known and so forth. It's simple and it's innocent. But you see, Gollum science has an agenda. Gollum science is after power. Gollum science is after my precious. And my precious has to do with power, control, shaping of society, and so forth. And as the groundbreaking philosopher of science in the 20th century, Kuhn, K-U-H-N, noted, he wasn't advocating this, he was noting this. A lot of times science, he says, doesn't really operate simply according to scientific method and building up knowledge and technology and so forth. He said that's what it's supposed to do. That's what the giant of the philosophy of science of the 20th century, Karl Popper, said it's supposed to do. There's no agenda. There's no closeness. There is no trust us involved in science. In fact, he said the job of every scientist is to seek to disprove what the other scientists have theorized. He said, that's your job. Falsification, he said, is absolutely necessary to true science. Now, Kuhn came along and he said, he wasn't arguing with Popper. He was just observing. He was teaching a class in the history of science at Harvard. And as he actually observed scientific behavior, as we progressed in the modern era, he said, well, maybe things are supposed to be the way Popper says, but a lot of, that's not what actually happens. He said, what actually happens a lot of times is you have a certain paradigm or worldview that comes to be accepted as a matter really of a priori presupposition. In other words, as a matter of faith. And it's operating within the scientific community, and there's pressure for everybody to get in line and to speak in terms of that model. And he says that rules things until it breaks down and a new model takes control. Now, that's what I call Gollum science. Gollum has a way of taking control of Smeagol and putting Smeagol in captivity so that he uses Smeagol's credibility of just being simple scientific method science in order to promote Gollum's agenda. So watch out for agenda-driven science. Number three, watch out for scientists functioning as the shapers of society and policy. Again, Karl Popper said that's never supposed to happen. That's irrelevant. He says societal good, this social policy, that one, he says completely irrelevant to scientists functioning as scientists. You see, Popper was originally from Austria. He grew up, he had to flee under the regime of the Nazis. And so he knew what agenda-driven science looked like. And he knew what kind of society it tended to produce. And he said, that's not real science. And so it was very important to him. Now, with all these things in mind, let's turn to climate change. Now, when we think of climate change, when we think of what it used to be called global warming, it seems like something completely new to us. This is a new thing. But really, it stands in a long line of historical claims that mankind is facing a doomsday scenario unless drastic changes are made at the societal or even the global level. In the modern era, I mean going back to roughly 1500, when you had the Protestant Reformation, which was instrumental in the rise of the scientific method, this particular phenomena goes back to 1798 to a man named Thomas Robert Malthus. You may have heard of that. You may have heard of Malthusians. He published a book called An Essay on the Principle of Population. And what he contended was that population growth is destined to greatly outstrip food production. Because he said, look, population increases exponentially. Because if you have a couple that has five children, and then each of them has five children, that's five times five. That's exponential. That's 25. He said, but food production increases by simple addition, as it were. And there's a limit to how much it can increase. And the inevitable result of this difference between the power of population growth and the power of agricultural growth is going to be an epidemic of famine and starvation on a global scale. And he said, there's only one solution. Births have to be controlled. Population has to be limited, especially among the lower classes. Now, Malthus helped lay the groundwork for the eugenics movement of the 20th century and the various population control movements of the 20th century, China's one-child policy being but one example. Now, Malthus was a college professor of what they then call political economy seems to have been a mixture of political science and economics. But interestingly, he was also an ordained Anglican priest, which shows us as Christians that it's not just atheists and materialists who can bring an unbiblical worldview to bear on science and societal issues. Professing Christians can also do so if they are not accurately drawing their worldview from the Bible. Malthus, now, honestly, when you look at the way he writes and so forth, I don't know if he's a sincere believer or not, or if he just needed to maintain that facade because of his station as an Anglican priest. That's part of his status. I don't know. I can't speak to that. But let's just assume that he did. He did not have a biblical worldview. He believed that God had ordained the natural order such that whenever mankind reproduces indiscriminately, he would get yanked back down to the subsistence level through various forms of natural disaster, famine, and so forth. The famous French economist Frederick Bastiat summed up Malthus's views as follows. If you multiply inconsiderately, you cannot avoid the chastisement which awaits you, and always in a hideous form: famine, war, pestilence, etc. Now you can see that you would be hard-pressed to square Malthus's view of God and of God's plan for mankind, where God blesses mankind both before and after the fall, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." In other words, treat it like the Garden of Eden, tend it, glorify it, beautify it, bring out all of its potential, even as you learn to bring out all of the potential of my image in you. That's the worldview of the Bible. You cannot square that with Malthus's view. He had a very pinched, sourpuss view of God, who's not looking to bless, but is really looking to punish. We see in our text in Genesis 8 and 9, even after the flood, the fall has long since occurred. The earth has become so full of violence and murder that God has wiped out all of humanity except for Noah and his sons and their families. And yet God comes right back around. What's his orientation? To bless. He tells them once again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He says, never again am I going to bring this kind of judgment on humanity, even though the thoughts of man are evil from birth. God understands what kind of world he's dealing with. But we see the same kind of heart of God there that we see in Jesus Christ, who announced that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In other words, God's glorious purposes for us and as his images, and for the earth as this place he's created with all this potential, he's not given up those purposes. Salvation through Christ is not simply forgiving sins and taking us away and then scrapping his original plans. It's forgiving our sins so that he can restore all of his original glorious plans. But Malthus, though supposedly a Christian, operated on a completely different worldview. Now, Malthus's book on population explosion and resource scarcity was enormously influential. It was a bestseller. He put out 6 different editions, adding new material each time. It spurred great alarm regarding overpopulation. It made an immediate and powerful impact on societal policy, leading, for example, to the passage of the Census Act of 1800. That's how England came to have a census. Malthus and fear of overpopulation and famine. Now, Malthus, how did he come up with all this stuff? Well, he based his predictions on statistical models given the conditions of the time. So his theories appeared to have the backing of objective science. It appeared to have the backing of Smigel science. Malthus is saying, here's population growth, here's agricultural production, do the math, the numbers don't lie. Do the math. But as noted by sociologist and demographer Kingsley Davis, while Malthus's theory seemed to be based on a strong empirical foundation, in reality, Malthus was strong on theoretical models and weak on true empirical data and statistics. As noted in Britannica Encyclopedia, at no point did Malthus ever adequately set out his premises or examine their logical status. It's not open. You can't read Malthus and figure out exactly how he's coming up with all of this. But he keeps saying, do the math. What's your problem? Nevertheless, and this is still Britannica Encyclopedia, nevertheless, the Malthusian theory of population was incorporated into theoretical systems of economics in Great Britain. Now, Malthus was completely wrong. Completely. In the first half of the 1800s, it could seem for a while like maybe he's right. The population of England and Wales doubled from 8.9 million to 17.9 million. And by the end of the century, it had almost doubled again to 32.5 million. But what that means is that under Malthus's model, with a near fourfold increase of population, England should have been yanked back down to the subsistence level under the judgment of God through food shortage, disease, famine, leading to a much lower standard of living. They're back down to hunting and gathering level. Well, what actually happened? With this fourfold increase of population, living standards went up, not down. So did life expectancy. So did wages. So did the purchasing power of money, which nearly doubled during that time. And meanwhile, prices went down. In short, England became a society of a much higher standard of living for a much greater number of people. They became a society which Malthus said could not exist. Now, how could that happen? Well, there were a few things that Malthus's statistical models could not predict. They could not predict the advancement of technology, leading to both the agricultural revolution, whereby agricultural production increased exponentially, something Malthus said cannot happen. And you also had the industrial revolution. Industrial production increased exponentially, increased 12-fold. Fourfold increase in population, 12-fold increase in production. Meanwhile, the price of wheat, for example, in the United States, it fell. It has fallen by about 2/3 over the last 200 years. Even since the 1950s, the world food population per capita has grown by around 1% per year. And as a result, the incidence of famine worldwide in the modern era, where they're caused, has almost been eliminated. Almost all the famines you see today are either caused by war or by destructive government policies such as price controls on food. Now, that's not my politics. I'm quoting Encyclopedia Britannica there. They say almost all famine today is either, quote, by war or by destructive government policies such as price controls on food. Now, in the preface to Malthus's essay on population, he wrote, he seems to be very open. He says, if I can be shown to be incorrect, even in theory, I will gladly retract my opinions and, quote, rejoice in the conviction of his error. But Malthus lived 34 years into the 19th century, during which his predictions were not only shown to be wrong in theory, but wrong in fact. Yet he did not retract his positions, and more importantly, did they cease to have an enormous influential effect on society. Malthus's views, his whole view of the world, his whole take, his whole way of using theoretical models to project into the future and so forth, they laid the groundwork for a constant theme, seemingly impervious to actual evidence, of mankind in a constant struggle for existence and always on the brink of famine, disease, or natural disaster due to outstripping or misusing natural resources in a sort of zero-sum game. It came to be the view of the earth like a little spaceship. And you're going to hear this phrase as we go forth next week, spaceship earth. We're a little spaceship, we're all alone. We only have what we have. You only have limited supplies on a spaceship. You can't have a free economy on a spaceship. When you're living by a razor's edge, you have to have complete control. You have to ration those things. And that's the way the world has to be. And this represented a shift in science, a fundamental shift in science. If you go back to Francis Bacon in the 1500s, who is widely regarded, whether you're talking about Christians or non-Christians, widely regarded as the father of modern science and the scientific method. He viewed, and those who followed in his steps, they viewed science and technology as aids to mankind's harnessing of nature and the increasing of the standard of living of mankind. Now, you can see with that kind of a worldview, you could even have a scientist who might not be a Christian, who nevertheless is operating in a way that's consistent with a Christian worldview. Now, Bacon, I believe, was a Christian, but you see what I'm saying. It's an aid to mankind's harnessing of nature and increasing of his standard of living. With Malthus and others who followed in his line of thinking, Bacon's view was replaced by a new view, one that sees the role of scientists shift from aiding and enlightening mankind's mastery of the elements, along with achieving of a higher standard of living for all, to warning about economic growth and advising governments how they had better take measures to mitigate such progress. In other words, growth becomes a problem. It's a problem. It's threatening our supplies on spaceship Earth. This was a major shift in science. Nevertheless, Malthus was immensely influential. And just to give you a sense of how influential his world model was, I want you to consider the fact that Charles Darwin himself, in his own words, credited Malthus's book on population with giving him the idea for his theory of natural selection through survival of the fittest. He didn't come up with that by going to the Galapagos Islands. He came up with that as an idea by reading Malthus. And after Malthus, you would have a chain of others with similar claims. The next one in England was a guy named William Stanley Jevons. He was born in 1835, the year Malthus died. He was a British economist, and in 1865 he published a book called The Coal Question. Now, he admitted that Malthus had been mistaken with his views on food because the agricultural revolution had remove food supply as being any kind of issue, but he said there's another problem that's going to result in the same kind of horrible things coming upon society, and that is, he said, it's coal. He said, we have a limited amount of coal. And he said, England's digging through coal like crazy. The rate at which we're using coal is going up every single year. And England is selling its coal to other countries. He said, this is a problem. And he did the same thing. He took 3.5% growth rate for coal, and he just projects it out over 100 years or 200 years. And he says, do the math. Do the math. Well, like Malthus, Jevons turned out to be completely and utterly wrong. But like Malthus, he came to have a tremendous amount of influence in terms of political and economic policy. Prime Minister Gladstone invited him to come and meet and told him his book was masterly. Well, this is the beginning of this way of thinking, and you just move from one movement to another until you get to our modern global warming and climate change movement. We'll look at it in detail next week. We will look at what the modern scientists are saying and so forth. We will apply our criteria and see how we are to think as Christians. But I think it's important for us to understand that this is not anything new. This is a movement that began in the late 1700s and involved a shift in science. We can see with Malthus, we can see with Jevons, that they fail all of the things that we say we need to watch out for when science is claiming some kind of expert knowledge. We can see the influence of unbiblical worldview on Malthus. We can see that his science was agenda-driven. He's using theoretical models purporting to reconstruct the past or predict the future in order to convince you there's a problem. There's not a known problem, you see, at that time. It's not like, hey, in the 1950s and 1960s, we're seeing lung cancer deaths rise like crazy. There's a problem here. What are we gonna do? There's no question there's a problem. We need scientists' help in figuring out what is the problem. They start doing tests. They start running studies. That led to the connection of the inhaling of cigarette smoke and lung cancer. Okay, they're responding to a known problem. They're applying the scientific method. That's not what Malthus or Jevons or those following them are doing. They're trying to convince you there is a problem, one that you cannot see, but one that they're telling you exists because they're projecting out into the future on various computer models. And you also have, with Malthus and Jevons and others like them, scientists now functioning no longer as simple scientists, but as shapers of society and policy. Now, when we come back to God's grace and God's love for mankind from the beginning, which he so amply demonstrated in creation, making us in his image, giving us this earth, wanting to see us develop into our full potential and to develop the earth into full potential so that we and the earth reflect God and heaven and all of that glory, and that he's with us in this project, and we see him repeating it to fallen sinners, not giving up. You do not have a zero-sum view of the world and resources and blessings or wealth the way Malthus or Jevons did. Everything is zero sum to them. You see, if you're on spaceship Earth, and we only have what we have, more for you means less for me. That's the way it is. No way around it. You've got to control everything. But that's not the way God made the world. This is something that Frederick Bastiat pointed out. He said, you know, there's not a limited amount of God's blessing in the world. There's not a limited amount of wealth in the world. There's not a limited amount of God's goodness and resources in the world. He promises to be with us in this. Now, we have to honor him. We can dishonor him by treating the world, by treating resources, the earth, and so forth, in ways that he are not honoring. We can be like the other side of this naturalistic movement, which was Marx and Engels, which was kind of a crazy, you know, there's no limit other than the limits of our technology, and you end up with Chernobyl and things like that. God's not calling us to do that, but we see God's blessing. And it's one of the things Bastiat pointed out. He says that as we apply proper principles, wealth is not limited. And you're not, the important thing is not what is the subsistence level of mankind. The important thing is, what level can you raise his standard of living up to with technology and sound economic principles and so forth? A good example of the difference that that makes is back in the 1980s, there was a severe famine in Australia. It resulted in $3 billion in losses. But it didn't really result in any loss of human life. Why? Because Australia's standard of living was far, far above subsistence level. So they could take a horrible famine, drought like that, and it hurt the economy. But you see, they had all of this wiggle room here from where their standard of living was way up here and where subsistence level was way down here. So they lost money, but you didn't have loss of human life. But if you had had the same famine in sub-Saharan Africa, you wouldn't just be talking about economic damage. You would be talking about the loss of thousands and thousands of lives. And so we see here the way that God intends to bless in the world and what a difference it makes when we understand that worldview. And so these will become foundational considerations as we move forward next week, and we'll really get into the modern era and look directly at the climate change movement. So I submit these things to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.